The Song of Solomon, chapter 7, we're going to begin at verse 6 in our study and go all the way to the end, chapter 8, verse 14. It is a text that a lot of people try to stay away from. It is a very intimate presentation of the passion between a man and a woman. This would be Solomon and the Shulamite girl. And their relationship prior to them getting married, which is interesting. There's another group of people involved. They are called the Daughters of Jerusalem. Actually, in the Hebrew text, it's the Virgin Daughters of Jerusalem. They are the Shulamite woman's friends. And they're following along with this relationship. That's kind of interesting. When I first read this story many years ago, I thought, why in the world would you want your friends around? You know, they're sharing fantasies and passions about how they feel with each other, and here the friends are there. It's just something you wouldn't do. Yet it is interesting because it's very instructional. Two times, and we'll see it tonight the third time in this song, that she, the Shulamite woman, who is sharing with her friends the passions, even her own fantasies about her lover, and when they get married, and how great it's going to be, she warns them twice. She says, this is the way it is, but you don't want to trigger it. This is the good part about it. It's what people say, people try to stay away from it. No, no, no. The passions of a man and a woman, when they're in love, and they're looking down the road, that this is the leading of the Lord, and this could come into a marriage relationship, that which they feel towards each other is not wrong. It's healthy. It's normal. It's how you express that, you see. And so you want your friends around. This is kind of interesting. You want your friends around. Say, this is what's going on. This is my passion for this man. Or this is my passion for this woman. And here's what I think about. You know, you can see the girlfriends go, no, don't share with us those things. You know, this is very instructional. She's telling them, this is what it's like, girls. This is what it's like to have a relationship with a man that you found, that's your man. But you don't trigger this. You don't put yourself in a position where you trigger this to where you start expressing it. This is just the way it is. And we'll see tonight that everybody must become a wall, not an open door. That's one of the principles of the Song of Solomon. When we see her brothers come out after the week-long marriage ceremony, and they've been sleeping together during the week having their honeymoon, and there's a week-long ceremony going on. When they're ready to leave town and go out in the country after this week-long ceremony and come back, then her brothers say, have you been a wall or an open door? And that decides whether you get the dowry or not. And they're pretty pointed about it, just like brothers are. We can remember you when you had no breasts. That's when we remember you. And we prayed over you that you would be a wall, so that on your marriage night, you'd belong to your husband. And that you would not be this open door for everybody just to come in and out of for your life. Is that true? Well, only the husband would know. on that wedding week and away for the honeymoon and come back and say, yes, she was a wall. She kept herself.
Was he a wall?
Pardon me?
Was he a wall?
Doesn't say. Doesn't ask either. So I guess that's why we're glad it stops at chapter 8, verse 14. Because it doesn't... Depends on which perspective you're looking at. Maybe for him we could have gone for another up to 16 chapters, but it is very interesting. We've also studied this in light of the fact. Now remember, now the rabbis say you cannot study this book unless you're at least 30 years old. So they did not allow the young people to sit in on this steamy, passionate love story. And some of the steamy scenes are tonight. I mean, some of the more passionate ones. But now they're married. This is between husband and wife. But the key to all of this is why, in fact, some people have debated whether it should even be in the Bible. Why is it there? There's no mention about God. There's no theology. Oh, yes, there is. Yes, there is. I'm thinking of Ephesians 5:32, where it talks about that marriage itself is God's ministry of the relationship between Christ and His church. That's what marriage is for. and all the feelings that go with it, the love for one another. And this is what fascinates me. Not that I've never felt this way before, but to actually stand back and watch the honesty of the expression of a passion between a man and a woman, and then to hear Jesus say, except you hate mother, father, brother, sister, wife, lands, houses, for my sake, you are not worthy to be my disciple. It's interesting, the Greek word for hate is meseo, which has nothing to do with me going out and showing hatred towards my family, wife, houses, and lands just to prove my love for Jesus Christ. It is a word of comparison between love and hate. What he's saying is that my love for him must be so great, such a difference. If I have that much passion for my wife, if I have that kind of relationship for her, my relationship and my love for Jesus Christ must be so much greater, to the point that it makes it look like I hate her, which I really don't, see. It can't even be close. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 22 at verse 37, remember when a lawyer came to Jesus and said, what's the greatest of all the commandments? He says, it's all summarized in this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then love your neighbor as yourself. The word neighbor in Greek just means the closest person to you at any given time. I used to wonder about that. Is it, how can you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength to have anything left over for anybody else? Well, that's what in the Greek phrase, that's what the Greek phrase means, love your neighbor as yourself. As yourself. This relationship that you have with Jesus Christ, that's the love you share with others. It's not that you divide your time and attention and affections between Christ and them. And now I have to pay attention to you. And that, by the way, is what Paul was ministering in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We spent several weeks here on Sunday morning just tracing this one word, anxiety. Marimnao. Satan's only weapon against a believer in Jesus Christ is called marimnao. It's called anxiety word. In Greek, it literally means to occupy the attention of your mind. Another word that it's attached to is distraction. To distract us and get us occupied, because after Christ comes into our hearts, after we're filled with His Spirit, Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the what? Renewing of your mind. The Lord says, you've been affected by sin all your life. Now that I live in your heart, I'm going to redo your thinking. I'm going to put my word in your heart and in your mind. My ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. And you're going to know what my thoughts are. They won't be yours, they'll be mine. According to me. Well, if Satan, if he looks at me and he says, you've got Christ in your heart, I can't have your spirit in your heart, but I can sure keep you from the one who loved you and died for you. I'll keep you occupied. You know, much like the husband and wife pull on each other by saying, you know, you've been working day and night for the last 2 weeks and you haven't spent time with me. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? All the women are going like this. And the men are going, quiet. You know. But the Lord's the same way. He came out of His love to die for us, strictly out of love, which gives us more, the agape kind of love sheds light on more what grace means, His favor. Look, I love you so much, I'm going to give you salvation as a gift. I'm going to die for you, and that's going to be a gift for you. I'm going to pay the penalty for your sins so you don't have to. That's going to open the door for you to receive Christ and be saved. That's a gift for you. And I'm going to give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's a gift. And the Holy Spirit is going to be with you wherever you go to lead you and guide you, protect you, and help you. Wherever you go and whatever you do. That's a gift. And you know, it's all motivated by love. Love. Okay? Now, He loves us, and Satan looks at us and he says, well, I'm going to cause such a fracas in your life that your mind is going to be totally occupied with this. And we know from Job that Satan scouts us. Remember, God asked Satan at the throne, have you considered my servant Job? The word considered in Hebrew is a military term that means to scout out. Have you scouted my servant Job? Satan says, yeah, I have. You've blessed him so much. No wonder he praises you and thanks you. But let me touch some of his material things and I'll show you that it'll curse you to your face. He scouted him. He's watched, you know, it's because he's got that big ranch and got his family living there with him and got all this money. No wonder he goes and sacrifices every day. Sure, I would too. But just let a little hardship come to his life and I'll show you that he'll curse you to your face. And Satan scouts us. He doesn't attack us with the strong points, but he attacks us with the weak points. It could be a relative, could be a friend. Satan's not fair. Jesus himself said, your enemies will be those of your own household. And when he came to divide, not bring peace. And people are responding to Christ, and sometimes you turn around and other family members won't come to Christ. And they give you a bad time about it. And so Jesus said, I came to divide, and your enemies will be those of your own household. And you're going to have to walk with Christ. And Satan's going to pick on those people that you love the most, in the human sense. Those that you're closest to emotionally, humanly, that activity, those people, those situations, to cause havoc, to do what? To distract our attention that we're so occupied that when it comes time to sit down and study God's Word and allow God's Spirit to transform us, the way we think and the way we look at life and the way we live life, we're too occupied and we're too busy. There's one of our key words, busy. Greek word, busyeo. You know. He gets us so busy. That's one of his chiefest weapons. We're just busy. We're just occupied. We're just distracted. We're just so worn out when it comes time to study God's Word. We don't have time and we're too occupied. I just can't think about that right now. And when I am there, I'm just so thinking about all these other things. That's his weapon. Paul said in Ephesians 4:23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's how intimate our relationship with Jesus Christ is. He came into our hearts and saved us. He says, I'm going to work from the inside. I'm going to transform you. Not conform you from outside. I'm going to transform you inside. And so, his chosen way is that by the influence and ministry of his spirit through his word, he's going to change this up here. But if we're too occupied and too distracted, he can't. We're too busy. We can't. What is interesting, last week we studied about how during this marriage ceremony week of 7 days, that she was in the bed chambers waiting for him to come home. He still had to tend to the vineyards. Some friends were helping, but he still had to tend to the vineyards. And so he came to the door and she heard him come to the door. So she was in bed waiting for him and she got ready for him. She desired him. But then she heard him leave. He left. She could smell his scent at the door, but he left again. And so she quickly gets up and she gets herself dressed and she runs out and it's nighttime, you know. She's looking around, he's gone. So she goes back in and gets dressed and she goes running through the streets looking for her husband. She even gets beaten by the watchmen. These are the ones out at night protecting people from the thugs, the robbers, and chasing the prostitutes off the street. And they think she's one of them. So they actually beat her. She comes to her friends, the daughters, the virgin daughters of Jerusalem. And she says, have you seen my beloved? You know what they say to her? What is so special about this guy? I'm paraphrasing. What is so special about this guy that you're running through the streets in the middle of the night saying, where's my man? He'll be there, you know. You guys are consummated now, so I mean he'll be home. Maybe he's out tending more vineyards or whatever. She says, boy, he could stand in a crowd of 10,000 men and he'd shine like a jewel. She described him to the girls, you know, and the girls are saying, well, okay, special guy, huh? And you're so caught up with not just the human passion of this woman for her husband, but the fact that she loved him so much that she'd go out looking for him. Jeremiah 29:13, God says, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with your whole heart. Not just a casual, I'll go when it's convenient. But here is a woman with passion for her husband. How much more passion You compare that to Jesus Christ. Spiritually, ought we to have? And I don't say that. You that know me, have known me for a long time, I don't mean to motivate believers to get themselves busy. We can't. Without God's Spirit. I trust that when we study these texts, God's Spirit is going to create in us even more of a passion and a hunger and a desire for Jesus Christ. To seek Him out. Because when Satan comes in, he makes things pretty inconvenient sometimes. We're too occupied and we're too busy and things are going on. And sometimes it's just not convenient to make it to fellowship and pray and worship and study God's Word. Tell that to her. The girlfriends are saying, look, go home. You got beat up. You're out in the middle of the night. You don't know what's going to happen. She says, I have to have my beloved. I'm reminded of the story of Alexander the Great and Diogenes. Alexander the Great was in the marketplace and Diogenes came up to him and says, I want to be your disciple. I will follow you wherever you go. I will do whatever you tell me to do. I just want to be with you all the time and I want to be just like you. And Alexander the Great says, I want you to go down to the marketplace, buy 2 fish out of the marketplace and just wrap it in your robe and come and follow me. He says, go down to the marketplace, buy two fish, wrap it in my robe, and come and follow you. That's what you want me to do? Alexander the Great says, yep, go ahead. He goes, I can't do that. Alexander the Great says, oh, such love dissipated over 2 small fish. I'll do anything. And then, well, I can't. You know. Satan throws the challenges. I am also very aware, more so since the Lord has brought us out to this little country church. During the floods, what are you going to do? Call off study? It's 15 minutes from town. What are you going to do? So much more convenient to do something else. It's way out in the middle of nowhere. Last week the restrooms didn't work. And you don't want to get stuck way out in the middle of nowhere when the restrooms don't work. You know, we have all these inconveniences, all these challenges. And I'm aware that those whom God draws, it's just as much spiritual and a response to Jesus Christ to get here as it is to experience the Lord and His Word here. Just to respond and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? And as soon as you start out, all the trouble starts. Maybe before you start out. Maybe the night before it all starts. The challenges. And our love for Jesus Christ is being challenged. Not our duty as Christians. Not our love for any particular church. But when the Lord lays on your heart and you have that love relationship with Him, that passion for Him, that hunger for Him, and He gives you a desire to seek Him out, when, like I said, Jeremiah 29:13, He says, you will find me, seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. Come. And yet there's so many things that cloud our attention and distract us and take us away from that relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm so impressed with her going out looking for her man. And everybody thinks she's crazy. You don't understand my man. You know. And you don't understand my Lord. He's not just the Jesus that lived 2,000 years ago. He's the Jesus that lives in my heart who loves me to die for me. And just to study the expressions of passion between these two human beings, and how much more should our love for Jesus Christ be? So we start in chapter 7, verse 6. They're at the last and final time of the wedding ceremony, the final days. They've asked her to dance at the end of chapter 6. That's where we get our custom, you know, where the bride and groom go out and have the first dance at the reception. They want her to dance. She's not making any kind of seductive dance. But he, her man, wants her to go out in her wedding attire and dance for the people so that they can see how beautiful she is. And he's describing her. And even the king himself, Solomon, has noticed her beauty as he's just proud of her and she's dancing and everyone's noticing, and the actual description of her figure in his mind as he's watching her. But we pick it up at chapter 7, verse 6. This is the Beloved still speaking. How fair and how pleasant you are, O love, with your delights. The word, the term, O love, in Hebrew, in fact, in Hebrew, it's in the Old Testament, it's never used for a person. It's always the act of love. He's calling her his lover. And the delights that he sees that will be his and are his. He says, verse 7, the stature of your... This gets a little steamy, but that's okay. We all know what that is, but you have to understand, you transpose that over, that this is the highest level that a human being can feel for another human being. And yet, the Lord wants us to love Him more. In verse 7, it says, the stature of yours is like a palm tree. Now, women, you might get insulted if your husband ever called you a palm tree. But back in those days, that was a compliment. A lot of the horticulture and terms used of gardens and various trees are actually terms of beauty. He says, her stature is like a palm tree and your breasts like its clusters. I said, I will go up to the palm tree. I will take hold of its branches. Let now your breasts be like clusters of the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and the roof of your mouth like the best wine. This expression of a very intimate scene between man and woman. He envisions her stature, and physically him making love with her. She says in verse 9, and it is an interruption in the Hebrew text, which is why in the English text it will show it cuts right in the middle of the verse. She says, the wine goes down smoothly for my beloved, moving gently the lips of the sleepers. Some of you have the word teeth instead of sleepers. In the Hebrew, the consonants are the same. In our Hebrew class I shared with you, originally in the Hebrew they were just consonants. They didn't have the vowel points. And the Masoretes put the vowel points in, and so that we could pronounce them. But the Jews have always had an argument about those vowel points, because Hebrew, originally and even today in modern Hebrew, they do not have the vowel points in them. The Hebrew word chadash means holy and sanctified. The Hebrew word chadosh means prostitute. So you got to be careful. When you use those three letters and call somebody chadash, are you making reference to a prostitute or a sanctified person? And the reason why they're so close is because the prostitutes used to work out of the temple. So the chadash was the temple and the people in it, and the chadosh were the prostitutes. But if you don't have the vowel points, you can't tell the difference, except in context. So the word for teeth and the word for sleepers both have the same Hebrew consonants, and some translations will use sleepers to say that these two are looking to that time that they're sleeping together and kind of reach over and gently touch and wake each other in the middle of the night, or the fact that the wine is moving in the lips of the teeth, much like a tasting of wine, and they're describing their taste of each other. Verse 10, I am my beloved's, and his desire is towards me. Come, my beloved, let us go forth to the field. Let us lodge in the villages. So now she says, we're through with the in-town festivities. We're through with the in-town wedding chamber. And let's now go out to the country where we can be alone. So she says, let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine has budded, whether the grape blossoms are open and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. Boy, what an expression. The mandrakes give off a fragrance, and at our gates are pleasant fruits. All manner new and old, which I have laid up for you, my beloved. So she sees this... the springtime beauty in the country. She says the vines and the various plants are giving bud. The fragrance is now flowing through the valley, and the fruit is beginning to ripen. And she says, what a perfect atmosphere for honeymoon. She says, do I have fruit for you? That's what she's saying. So she says, let's go out to the... Interesting, but it's interesting, the language here, it's beautiful love language and poetry, but the fruit of God's Spirit, does He not have fruit for us? Is that not a love relationship? Not legalism, not striving, not stress. That also is part of our relationship with Him. That as we spend time with Him, He has fruit to share with us, and He has fruit to bear in us. And we partake of the fruit of God's Spirit. Chapter 8, oh, that you were like my brother. That kind of sounds strange. But without getting into too much technical detail here, the Hebrew language depicts that she probably has some kind of an adopted brother in the family or a stepbrother. It's kind of interesting. Oh, that you were like my brother who nursed at my mother's breasts. So he pictures him as the common goal is that they both nursed at the mother's breast, but didn't both come out of the womb. If I should find you outside, I would kiss you and I would not be despised. Now what she's saying here is, you know, if there were a brother or sister, older brother and sister that were in this church, and you were to see each other, you each had families, and you came together and saw each other at church, and you kissed each other like brother and sister, nobody would think anything about it. Oh, you know, isn't that nice? And she says, you know, when you're not married and you do that in front of everybody, it's a shameful thing to do. Public display of affection, especially in those days. The men and the women were separate, except for the prostitute women who kept running up to the men trying to seduce them. But it was a shame, a shameful thing. She says, oh, if you were like my brother, I could kiss you in public. And that's the kind of desire that she had for him. She says, verse 2, I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother. Now remember, earlier in the chapters in Song of Solomon, she actually had fantasies, and she shared them with her friends, that she could take her man to her mother's house into the bedchamber where she herself was born, with the very bed that she was born in, that she could make love with her lover. She shared these fantasies with her girlfriends. It's kind of like, oh. Now she says, now don't get me wrong. I'm sharing with you what a woman goes through when she is in love with a man. But I'm telling you now, I tell you again, you do not express that. You do not get yourself in a position where that's acted out. I'm telling you my fantasies. I'm telling you what's going to happen when we get married and what my feelings are. There's nothing wrong with that. Absolutely nothing. It's when you put yourself in a position where you're an open door. So she said, I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to instruct me. I would cause you to drink of spiced wine of the juice of my pomegranate. He's going, woohoo. That's Hebrew word for whoo. To the daughters of Jerusalem. She says, his left hand is under my head and his right hand embraces me. And right now they're saying, will you stop? What are you doing? Look at what she says. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir up nor awaken love until it is proper. That would be the translation. Literal. You don't stir it up until it's the proper time. Just sharing with you the realities of love. But you don't stir it up, nor do you awaken it in the presence of the one that you're thinking about. Because then you'll be in trouble. A relative says, who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? So now they're coming back into town. And they're saying, who's this leaning against her beloved one? Interesting how friends can see someone leaning on the one that she loves. Who is this? Is that her? I awakened you under the apple tree. There your mother brought you forth. There she who bore you brought you forth. The Shulamite says to her beloved, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. That last little phrase that we translated in English, vehement flame, is literally translated the fire of Yahweh. That's the literal translation. So if you have that, and basically it's interesting how the Jewish people would write the Hebrew poetry, is that they're not talking about fire coming down from Yahweh. They're using Yahweh's name to show the intensity of the fire. This is beyond the human, this fire that we feel for each other. It's intense. It's vehement. Many waters cannot quench love. Isn't that interesting? Neither can two small fish. But oh, how we make commitments and we make great gestures, and all it takes is go put two smelly fish in your pocket and walk around. No, I'm not going to do that. Okay, well, not much love there. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the flood drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. She says, put a seal upon me, and I will put a seal upon you, because nothing can quench this love between two people. That would be our heart's desire. Lord, just put your seal, your mark upon me. May people see Christ in me. He's my beloved. The Shulamite's brothers, now they're looking at this entourage coming back in, and they say to her, because they're ready to give the dowry now, all the silver, whatever's due to her. But they say, we have a little sister. All older brothers have little sisters. Doesn't make a difference how old they are. But it is interesting, back in Solomon's day, they married between the age of 10 and 15. They said, we have a little sister, and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she is spoken for? So this was way back when she was real, real small. Maybe 9. About 4 or 5. And they said, here she is, not developed as a woman yet. Yet what shall we do for her in the day that she's spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build upon her a battlement of silver. And if she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. She'll be cut off from the dowry. Isolated. See? If she makes herself an open door to the men at the time of her marriage, she gets no dowry. She gets cut off. And by the way, that's how the Jewish Hebrew people interpret the words of Jesus, by the way. Remember when Jesus said in the book of Matthew, and Matthew was written to the Jews, that about a decree of divorce, that except for fornication, it was not right. And there was a debate going on in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 24. It's the Jews, God told the Jews that they could divorce if they find any fault. Well, what does that mean? Well, the Jews held in the Talmud and some of their literature, well, if she burns your breakfast, she's out of here. You know, if she just doesn't do things right. if you find any fault of her at all. What is interesting is when the Jesus used the word fornication, which is the word porneia, we get our word pornography from that. A type of immorality. Okay, so what does that mean? Well, actually the Jews took that literally. And that meant that once they got married, and in the marriage bed, if it was found that the woman was not a virgin, then that was decree for divorce. She was an open door. She was considered an open door. Yet if she was a wall, staunch, you can't enter here, man. It doesn't make a difference what I feel for you. And this is making reference also to this man that she was going to marry. She had these fantasies and she had these passions, but, you know? The Shulamite says, I am a wall, and my breasts like towers. Then I became in his eyes as one who found peace. Solomon had a vineyard at Bahial Hamon. This is just north of there. In fact, it's just south of the valley of Megiddo, but several miles. Solomon had his vineyards at Bahial Hamon. He leased the vineyard to keepers. Everyone was to bring for its fruit 1,000 silver coins. It is said back in those days that the coins then were worth one coin per vine. You had 1,000 vines out there. And people were picking grapes and picking off the vine. And they'd pay 1,000 silver coins. To Solomon, she then turns and says, my own vineyard is before me. So she's comparing his possessions and the people that pay and how valuable, how rich this man is. She then turns to Solomon and she says, my own vineyard is before me. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000. And those who tend its fruit, you might have 200 out there. He says, you who dwell in the gardens, the companions listen for your voice. Let me hear it. So while he's tending those vineyards, those valuable vineyards, the multiple vineyards, he's saying to the workers, keep working, but boy, when you hear her voice. And he didn't say, when you hear her voice. He says, when you hear her voice, that voice is worth everything out here. When she calls, when I hear her voice, I'm gone. Not because he has to get home. You understand? But because her voice means more to him. That's what they're sharing with each other. When she says, put a seal on me, and they're coming back from the honeymoon, and she says, you got all those vineyards out there that are worth 1,000,000. But she says, this is your vineyard. I'm yours. Amidst everything. Commitment. Dedication. I'm all yours. He says back in return, you mean so much to me that I can be working out in those fields with all those laborers, but when I hear your voice, see, nothing means anything to me anymore. Your voice, I'm gone. The Shulamite says, make haste, my beloved. And he, like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountain of spices. So when she calls, boy, he jumps, but not in the way that we think, in our Western way of thinking. He runs. She's like spices to him. Not just by the way she smells, but just participating with her. Again, what a beautiful, you know, if I were to put my passions and love and desires into words, you cannot put it better than this. Which is why God touched two people. Can you imagine God touching a couple of people and say, these human feelings that you have for each other and your experiences, not only do I want you to share them with your friends, but I want you to share them with your friends worldwide. It's like, wait a minute. It's like having a CBS or ABC with a camera follow you around on your honeymoon so that all can see what it's like to be married. Intrusion. But no, God says, this is real. You got to deal with it. You can't run from it or pretend it's not real, that those desires aren't there and those passions aren't there. But don't awaken them or stir them up until it's the proper time. And these passions that human beings have for each other, I think it's interesting what strikes me, it probably strikes you in many ways too, but what strikes me here at the end, his seal for her is that when I hear your voice, nothing else means anything to me. How that ought to be in our relationship with Christ when we hear His voice. You know, sometimes we're pulled. It's like, well, I feel the Lord calling me or leading me, but you know, I don't know if I can, because, you know. It wasn't duty. It wasn't legalism. It was love. Okay. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. This will be as quickly as I can give it here. A few weeks back, over at Crucified Life Church, we had an opportunity to share the seven principles of agape love. I'm not going to give that whole thing. Look at verse 6 of 1 John chapter 4. We are of God, and the one who knows God is hearing us. He who is not of God does not hear us, and by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another. That's the word agape. And by the way, the word agape, just the word ag, comes from a series of Greek root words from agona, which means agony. Love is not expressed or done when there's a happy feeling. Love involves agony. When you love someone or something, you're willing to go through agony for them. That's when our faith and relationship is tested with Jesus Christ. Let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In the Greek language and in the teaching of Scripture, love is not an action. It's a person. It's the very character and nature of God. God is love. Period. That's His nature. That's His person. And you know why we are commanded to love one another, and why we do, not we should, we do, is because if God's Spirit is in you, you have love. Not out of human performance. It doesn't matter what I do, what you see me do in the flesh. It's the love that Christ has in me for you. See? That'll come out sooner or later. You'll see it. But if you do not have the love of Christ, you don't have Christ. And that's not judged by your action. It's judged by the one who dwells inside of you. You see, any love, any agape love that I could have for anyone has to come from God, because I don't have any. Galatians 5:22 says that love is a fruit of the Spirit of God. It's not produced by me. It's produced by the Lord Himself. Because He is love. See? And His love goes beyond human. It's not a feeling. God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Now that's love. Not only does He live through me, but I live through Him. I live my life through Him as a gift He's been given to me. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation. The word propitiation is the word satisfaction for our sins. God the Father needs to be satisfied about this deal of this sin issue. Jesus Christ became the satisfying factor to God the Father concerning the payment for my sins. He met all the requirements for me. That's love. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That's not a challenge. It ought to be there. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. We'll see this word in a moment. The term perfected means completed. God's love is brought to completion when He comes to abide within our hearts. That's what the word perfect means. Teleos means mature, complete. When the whole process has been completed. God loved me. He came to die for me. See, the love process isn't completed yet. The love process is completed when Christ comes to live within my heart. That's the process is, I've been perfected, completed in God's love. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God is abiding in Him and He in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. He repeats it. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. It doesn't say he should, he said he does. Love has been perfected amongst us. Completed action is called the perfect tense. It has gone complete cycle and fulfilled all of its purpose when Christ came to live within our hearts. Love has been perfected amongst us in this, that we have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. The word boldness is literally the word confidence. There is no fear in love. How many times have you heard that quoted? Maybe even at you. You've been fearful over something. There's no fear in love. Please understand, in context, what it's saying is that God has a love relationship with us. Not legalistic, it's love. Okay? You start off, the Jews, when they have a relationship with God, it's out of fear. You don't dare break one of those laws because there's some punishment that goes with it. There's no fear in love. The Lord wants us to be motivated out of love. Interesting, in John 14:15, Jesus said, this is out of the oldest manuscripts, He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandment. It's not a command, He says, you will. Everything is going to be a test of love. Not legalism. Jesus said, I want you to do this. Can you imagine this love relationship with Solomon and the Shulamite woman? Can you imagine how they feel about each other? How much they mean to each other? He's out in the vineyards and, hey guys, if I hear her voice, I'm gone. Can you see the challenge? The Lord comes to us and says, I want you to make me and my word and the ministry of my spirit to your heart top priority. Well, the Lord says to us, love has taken its... He's saying everything about your relationship with me is love. I everything that I've done for you is motivated out of love, period. And it says earlier, in verse 10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us.